please remain standing for the reading of God's word, and we're reading from Galatians chapter 5. The epistle of Paul to the Galatians chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. And people of God, these are the words of your God written for you. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. And this is the word of our Lord. Let us pray together. Our great God, we thank you for your word. We pray that you speak to our hearts through it. We pray that your Spirit would enlighten us. For we ask in Jesus' name, and we all say, amen. You may be seated. A lot of you have heard of William Wallace. William Wallace was a Scottish nobleman who led Scotland against England during the Wars of Scottish Independence in just yesterday, in AD 1296 or 97. He became a political leader once they defeated the Englishmen, and he became leader of the Scots for about a year when Edward I in 1298 reconquered Scotland, imprisoned Wallace, hanged, drawn, and quartered him, and squashed the Scottish Revolution, or as they called at the time, the British called the Scottish Rebellion at the time. And Wallace was an important figure in Scottish history, to be sure, but he did not become internationally known till after his death. Since he died, poems have been written about him. Even Sir Walter Scott wrote about him. But for little people like us, Wallace became famous not in 1297, but in 1995, when he was portrayed in the award-winning movie Braveheart, where Mel Gibson, with long flowing hair and rugged good looks, portrayed William Wallace at the time. In what is arguably the best-known scene of the movie, Wallace is about to be disemboweled, which I think you all know what that means, when he's given a final opportunity to repent from his treasonous ways and to swear allegiance to the King of England, at which point in the movie, he turns his head dramatically to the crowd and yells, what? Freedom! Like that's how the movie goes there. Yeah. In the audience is Robert De Bruce, who the movie gets a very bad reputation because the movie says that Robert De Bruce betrayed Wallace, which he didn't do in real life. But that call to freedom re-energizes Robert De Bruce. He goes back, and it's time to surrender to the British army, now led by Edward II, because Edward I had died in the movie, which is not accurate either. This is the lesson for today. Do not trust everything you see in movies. But the spirit of Wallace lives on in Robert, and when it's time to surrender, he rallies the troops and re-earns freedom for Scotland. And the clarion call for freedom resonates with every culture, but especially resonates with the American culture. The very foundation of the United States of America includes the principle that freedom or liberty is a God-given right that no other person may take away from you. That is the notion of an unalienable right. Wars have been fought to secure freedom at home and abroad. What was the refrain of the civil rights movement of the 1960s? What was something that Martin Luther King Jr. would often include in his speeches? Let freedom ring. Not to mention that it's inscripted in what piece of American history artifact? The Liberty Bell. That you can see a replica of it. The original one doesn't exist anymore. It was melted for bullets. You can see the replica of it at Independence Hall in Philadelphia. So American culture is all about freedom. And since this is the case, we must ask the following question. What is the freedom that Americans are looking for? How can we define the freedom that Americans are looking for? Philip Ryken was very helpful to me in defining that. He quotes a couple of sociologists, and he says this. Sociologist Robert Bella has concluded that freedom is perhaps the most resonant, deeply held American value. So if you could boil down American culture to one value, that value would be freedom. And Bella continues, yet freedom turns out to mean being left alone by others, not having other people's values, ideas, or styles of life forced upon one, being free of arbitrary authority in work, family, and political life, which Ryken interprets as saying this. In other words, what Americans really want is the freedom to be left alone. That's the freedom that, according to Ryken and Bella, Americans are looking for. But that's not the freedom that Christ brings to our lives. In Jesus Christ, through faith in him, we receive true, real, glorious freedom. In John chapter 8, Jesus is arguing with the Pharisees who claim to be the freest people in the world, and yet they put upon themselves a big yoke. And he says this. Jesus himself says this, if the Son sets you free, what happens to you? Ye will be free indeed. No doubt about that. And that's the lesson that we learned from Paul in Galatians 5, 1 through 6. And this passage that we read this morning, particularly verse 1, provides a transition in the book of Galatians. Paul spent chapters 1 and 2 defending his authority as an apostle because that had been challenged. He then spends chapters 3 and 4 laying out the doctrine of justification through faith alone, in Christ alone, by the grace of God alone. He says that nothing else besides Christ is needed to be done in order for God to be at peace with us. Then in chapters 5 and 6, Paul tells the church how to live out the truth that God's grace is sufficient. He's going to apply. He's going to give us some how-tos on how to live out the grace of God. So he uses this particular chunk, verses 1 through 6, particularly verse 1, as a summary of the whole book. In this passage, Paul summarizes the whole book of Galatians before applying its truth to daily life. And the summary is this. If Christ has set you free, you are free indeed. That's the truth that Paul is teaching in the book of Galatians. If Christ has set you free, you are free indeed. The English Standard Version does a little better job in translating verse 1 than the New King James. In the English Standard Version, verse 1 reads like this. For freedom, Christ has set you free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. For freedom, Christ has set you free. The Bible is good at sometimes stating the obvious. For freedom, Christ has set you free. In essence, Paul is saying, as you live out your daily life with all the concerns of life in a fallen world, remember that the reason Christ set you free is so that you could be free. For freedom, Christ set you free. Now, why is this comment right here? It's such an obvious comment. Why did Paul spend time and ink and paper in writing this particular comment? For freedom, Christ has set you free. Three reasons, I think, are in his mind. One is, if you look in chapter 4, starting at verse 21, Paul has an argument concerning our origin as children of Christ, and uses this allegory, and he uses Hagar, the slave woman, as a picture of slavery, and he uses Sarah, the free woman, as a picture of freedom. Sarah is a picture of the church. And there Paul says that we are children of that woman. We're children of freedom. Therefore, he starts chapter 5 by saying that for freedom, Christ has set us free. That's one reason. So it continues what he was talking about. A second reason why Paul states the obvious is because the Galatians needed the obvious stated. Have you ever noticed that, how we can profit from the obvious? Have you ever felt like the obvious was staring you in the face and you never saw it till somebody stated it to you? Well, the Galatians were considering placing themselves back under the ceremonial law, particularly represented by circumcision, a law that Christ had completely fulfilled on the cross, a burden that was no longer theirs. They didn't have to do that anymore. They were considering the idea that the work of Christ needed to be augmented, needed to be improved, needed to be added to. Paul tells them that Christ didn't set the Christian free so that he could put himself under bondage to his own ideas of freedom. He says, don't believe in what's being taught by these false teachers. Christ has set you free so that you could be free, not so that you could put yourself under bondage again. And the third reason is that Paul is about to give them some how-tos. And you know what the human nature does to how-tos, don't you? You know what human nature does to lists? What does human nature do to lists? They make the lists as the standard by which God is going to relate to us and we're going to relate to God. So before he gives us the how-tos of applied grace, he says, don't use the how-tos of applied grace to be a bondage to you. It's very easy to grab the things that God gave us as the result of his grace in our lives and make it the means by which we get his approval. So he's going to be telling us that we are to love the brethren. He's going to be telling us that we are to give of our resources to others. He's going to tell us all kinds of things. And we can easily grab those things and make that the standard by which we relate to God instead of relating to God by his grace. These lists can easily be used as the measure for whether God loves us or not. And that should never be the measure. What should be the measure of God's love for us? What does it tell us in Romans 8:32 is the measure of his love for us? Is the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. What he did, not what we do, what he did. That's how we measure God's love for us, and that's how we relate to him. And notice what Paul says here in verse 1 again. He says, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. Stand fast. What does the command to stand fast get across you? Just think for a moment. You don't have to say it aloud. But when the Spirit of God tells you, stand fast, what is he telling you? Well, he's telling you that this is a hill to die on. This, what he's going to tell us, is a hill to die on. Stand fast on it. Do not back down. Don't be shot on your back as you run away. Stand fast. Die on this hill right here. Do not move at all from this idea. Die here if you need to. And what is the hill? That faith in Christ alone is necessary for a right standing before God, and that our salvation is all by God's grace. That's the hill we're to die on. That the grace of God is what determines whether we are relating to him properly or not. The hill is Christ is the perfect, sufficient Savior. Don't add anything to it. Die on that hill. William Perkins, who was considered, together with Cartwright, as the father of Puritanism, and he was a gifted speaker. At least that's what they say. I mean, I read his books and I have a hard time understanding him, but I've been told there was a gifted speaker at the time. But this I can understand what Perkins said. Perkins said, Christ must be the perfect Savior or no Savior at all. That's the only option. Christ is either the perfect Savior or he's no Savior at all. We need to stand on the hill and die on the hill of Christ being the perfect Savior. So that's the freedom that we have, that Christ is the perfect Savior. But there's more to that freedom. What is this freedom exactly? What did Christ freed us from? Well, Christ freed us from sin, he freed us from death, and he freed us from the devil. Jesus set us free from sin. Particularly, he set us free from the guilt of sin. And he did this in the crucifixion. He offered his life as a just price for our sins so that we would never have to face the wrath of God for ourselves. If you're in Christ Jesus, God sees you as guiltless. Your sins have been removed from you, the guilt from your sin. He who knew no sin became guilty of your sins so that you might become the righteousness of God. Christ has set us free from death, and he did that by his resurrection. On the third day, our Lord Jesus Christ was raised from the dead with a real, live, glorious, immortal body. And if we are in Christ, we too will be raised again to eternal life. Jesus says that if you believe in him, you have eternal life. It's been given to you now. It's not something you have to wait for the future. You have eternal life. And Christ has freed us from the devil. Through his death and resurrection, Jesus Christ has broken Satan's stronghold on humanity. He's defeated Satan. He's taking the sting away from death, which was the ultimate weapon of Satan. And Satan, though still powerful, has been defeated and made a public display on the cross and resurrection. So in Jesus Christ, we are free to be and to do what God wants us to be and do. That's the only way we can do the things that God calls us to do. That's the only way that we can be the things that God calls us to do, to be, is because Jesus has freed us. There's nothing I have to do to win God's acceptance. There's nothing you have to do to win God's acceptance because I have already been accepted in Jesus Christ. People of God, what is it that you can do that's going to outperform Jesus Christ? What is it? Tell me. Is that being a super godly husband? Is that going to outperform Jesus Christ? Is that being a godly wife? Is that going to outperform Jesus Christ? Is that having godly children, obedient children? There's nothing that I can do. There's nothing that you can do that will win God's acceptance. You know why? Because that has already been won by Jesus Christ. You don't have to worry about that. Do not play the daisy game. Do not play the game of grabbing a little flower and say, God loves me, God doesn't love me. God loves me, God doesn't love me. He loves you if you're in Jesus Christ because of the Lord Jesus. And that's really where gospel holiness comes from. Knowing that we are free to obey by God's grace and knowing that there's no risk at all that God is going to stop loving us. Zero risk. That frees us to be holy. It frees us to obey him. There's no risk. He already loves us. And now some people have discovered this as a new concept, but this has been around since, I don't know, Genesis chapter 3. So for a long time. Archibald Alexander was the first professor at Princeton Seminary. People think of Princeton as this, you know, strict, stodgy, you know, all about laws school. But Archibald Alexander was the first professor, and one of his first sermons at Princeton, there was a Q&A afterwards, which is, see, it's not something new either. The only difference is that they didn't have tattoos and little Britney mics at the time when they answered those questions. But he was asked the following question. He was asked, why is it that Christians, so this is the early 1800s, okay? Why Christians commonly are so diminutive, they are of a so diminutive stature and such feeble strength in their religion. In other words, he was asked, why is it that Christians are so wimpy in their Christianity? And why is it that they lack in joy and holiness? What's at the heart of that? His answer is that the church is afraid of proclaiming the grace of God. And that's why Christians are so wimpy and they lack joy and holiness. He says, let me give you the full answer, but that's the translation. He says this, there is a defect in our belief in the freeness of divine grace. To exercise unshaken confidence in the doctrine of a gratuitous pardon is one of the most difficult things in the world, and to preach this doctrine fully without verging towards antinomianism is no easy task, and is therefore seldom done. It says that, in essence, it says pastors are afraid that if they preach the grace of God and the grace of God alone, people are just going to go wild because he's not preaching the law, which is a true assessment. But it's a crazy thought because you cannot really understand the grace of God unless you understand how unfit to keep the law of God you are. And those have to be together. But Alexander continues. But Christians cannot but be lean and feeble when deprived of their proper nutriment. And nutriment is how he spelled it. So he says a Christian, the pastor doesn't preach grace, yet they want the people to be holy, yet they are starving. They are lean, which is not a good word back in the 1800s, and feeble, because they are deprived of the nutrients necessary to actually be joyful and holy, which is the grace of God. He says, it is by faith that the spiritual life is made to grow. And the doctrine of free grace without any mixture of human merit is the only true object of faith. He continues, here I am persuaded is the root of the evil. And until religious teachers inculcate clearly, fully, and practically the grace of God as manifest in the gospel, we shall have no vigorous growth of piety among professing Christians. He says, I'm sure that till preachers preach the unadulterated grace of God, people are not going to increase in their holiness and service to the Lord. He says, we must be, as it were, identified with Christ, crucified with him, and living by him, and in him by faith, or rather, have Christ living in us. The covenant of grace must be more clearly and repeatedly expounded in all its rich plenitude of mercy, and in all its absolute freeness. And that's what frees us, is the grace of God. At the back, on the balcony, was a 14-year-old man, young man, standing, leaning on the railing. And on that day, 14-year-old Charles Hodge decided to be a pastor because he wanted to proclaim the free grace of God right there. The problem is that we tend to drift toward bondage, even though we have been set free. Look again at verse 1 of Galatians 5. Paul says, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. The Galatians were free in Christ, but they were in danger of going back into slavery. And what Paul means here by the yoke of bondage was the Old Testament ceremonial law considered as a means of justification. That is, as a means by which one is accepted by God. If I keep all these regulations, God is going to accept me. That's the idea that was being bombarded on the Galatians. Now, some have argued, actually, that what Paul is saying here is not concerning justification. That Paul is not worried about what Galatians believed concerning salvation by faith alone. Some have argued that Paul is not really talking about justification by grace, by the grace of God here, but he's talking about what it means to be identified with the people of God. Some believe, are teaching now, that really the problem in Galatia, in the Galatian churches, was that people couldn't get along. That was the problem, because some had a specific sign of identifying with God, that was circumcision, and some had baptism. And because they have different signs, they were getting they're fighting with each other. And all that Paul is saying is that don't worry about it. It doesn't matter. You don't need to be justified to be part of the people of God. These people would say that Second Temple Judaism, which is the type of Jewish faith that existed in Jesus' time and Paul's time, was not a legalistic kind of religion. That they believed solely in the grace of God for their salvation. That the Pharisees that Jesus fought about weren't about keeping the law. That they were firm believers in the grace of God for their salvation. That legalism was not an issue at all in the New Testament. That we don't find that in the New Testament. And they say that Paul is just telling people to get along. That's the teaching known today as the New Perspectives on Paul. Two names that you can associate with it is N.T. Wright and James Dunn are the two primary sponsors of that view. The problem is that Paul's not doing that. That's not the issue. That's not the issue in the New Testament. That's not the issue in Romans 1 where it says that our heart tends to legalism. This is not the case at all. The Galatians were being taught that Christ wasn't enough to get them to the end and that they needed to keep up the good work of obeying the ceremonial law as represented by circumcision. That Christ got them going, but they needed to finish the job. Look at what Paul says in chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. And tell me if he thinks that the only thing that's happening here is that people weren't getting along. He says in chapter 3, verse 1, "Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect in the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain?" He says, you started in Christ and you had a great start. Are you going to try to finish on your own? And Paul says that is foolishness. That is foolishness to try to do that. True biblical Christianity is Christ plus absolutely nothing. Look at what he says in verse 2. We're finally getting to verse 2. He says, "Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing." So at the very moment you add something to Christ as the basis of God's approval of you, you have left Christianity because you've left Christ. At the very moment that in that second that in your mind you think that you need something else besides Christ in order to earn God's approval, you've left biblical Christianity because you've left Christ, in your thinking at least, at that particular point. Remember what Perkins said? Christ must be the perfect Savior or no Savior at all. He's either the whole thing or he's nothing. There's no middle ground here. Once you've adopted something to add to Christ, then you've adopted a Christless Christianity. Paul uses here in verse 2 the emphatic "I, Paul" to show that he is serious about this. What Paul is saying is this: guys, this is me. The guy who went through great cross to preach the gospel to you. The guy that got stoned by you so I could preach the gospel to you. This is me, the one who received this message directly from Christ. You know I have your best interest in mind. These false teachers are only looking for comforts, for followers. What I want is for you to follow Christ, not me. I, Paul, am telling you this because it's serious stuff. And he continues and he says that once you add something to Christ as a reason why God should accept you, you're removing all of Christ from the equation and are now saying that God should accept you solely for what you do. Look what he says in verse 3. "And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law." Okay, do you want to add something to Christ? Go ahead. But when you do that, you remove Christ completely. And you're asking God to deal with you based only on your performance. That's what you're asking God when you do that. So when we think of God's approval as dependent on what we do, we're actually saying that we want him to think of us on the basis of his law. All of it. All of his law. we become a debtor to the law. And notice that Paul doesn't say you become a fulfiller of the law. You become a debtor of the law. So to place ourselves in debt to the law is to place ourselves in an impossible position because we can't do it. But the Christian is not a debtor to the law. A Christian is a debtor to mercy alone. That's the only thing that we want to owe God is for his mercy, not for our obedience to the law. James Boyce says, holiness will never come as a result of someone insisting on adherence to either man-made or even God-made regulations. Holiness comes from understanding that God's grace is sufficient for us. Notice how grace is either or is not. You can't have grace being and grace being not at the same time. Look at verse 4. You have become estranged from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. There isn't a little grace and a little of our own effort. It's either one or the other. When we try to supplement God's grace as the basis for our relationship with him, we are actually leaving, Paul says, falling from grace altogether. When we try to mix what we do with the grace of God, they don't mix. And the grace is gone. And we're falling from the grace of God. William Hendrickson says, a Christ supplemented is a Christ supplanted. A Christ supplemented is a Christ supplanted. It's a Christ just gotten rid of altogether. And you know, at the end of the day, this ends up being an issue of identity, of who we are, of who we think we are. It becomes an issue of worth. Are we identified by what we do or by what Christ has done? Is our identity in Christ or is in what we do? Is our worth from what we do or from Jesus Christ? Tim Keller, in his book, In the Reason for God, says this: the more we love and identify deeply with our family, our class, our race, or our religion, the harder it is not to feel superior or even hostile to other religions, races, etc. So racism, classism, sexism are not matters of ignorance or lack of education. The real culture war is taking place inside our own disordered hearts, wrecked by inordinate desires for things that control us, that lead us to feel superior and exclude those without them, and that fail, and listen to this, and that fail to satisfy us even when we get them. Remember the question that Archibald Alexander was trying to answer? Why is that there's no joy and holiness in Christian life? Because the grace of God is not preached or understood. And when we try to find our worth and identity in anything other than Christ, we are going to be disappointed. Because even when we reach, even when our husband becomes the most godly, loving husband in the world, even when our wife is the most submissive, giving, gracious woman in the world, even when our children are the most obedient people in the world, that is not sufficient. Because anything else stinks at being God, but God himself. So this becomes a matter of identity. Are we identified as our worth coming from who we are in Christ or from what we do? In Christ, we have been freed from the bondage, from the slavery, to all these issues, and to live without fear of rejection because God won't reject us. Look at verse 5. For we, through the Spirit, eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. And this is a reference to the judgment day when Christ will publicly vindicate his people. And he's going to say to every one of you who are in Christ, well done. But Lord, do you see those times where I got angry at my wife? Lord, do you see those times where I stunk as a father? Do you see that time where I lusted? It'd be false to say that time. Do you see that life in which I lusted? Do you see when I lied? Do you see when I hated you? Do you see when I hated your people? And Christ would say, yes. Well done, my good and faithful servant. You know why? Because you're not being judged on your merits. You're being judged on Christ's merits. And guess what the Father said to the Son? This is my Son in whom I'm what? I'm well pleased. Not just pleased, but well pleased. God, grace allows us to live joyfully knowing that our Lord loves us. And this can be a scary thought. I read about a woman who finally came to a biblical understanding of grace. And this is what she said. She said, if I was saved by my own good works, then there would be a limit to what God could ask of me or put me through. Do you follow that? If I had been saved by my own good works, there would be a limit in what God could ask her to do. I would be like a taxpayer with rights. I would have done my duty, and now I would deserve a certain quality of life. There was an exchange. But if I am a sinner, saved by the sheer grace of God, then there is nothing he cannot ask of me, because we owe all to him. And paradoxically, it is faith in Christ alone that pushes us to do and to obey. Look at verse 6. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. Paul says that this type of faith produces love, and love is the final motivator for service. It's not circumcision or the love, or the lack thereof, that will motivate us, and it's not circumcision or the lack thereof that will unite us. It is faith in Christ that unites us and produces love in us. So it is not the different things that we do for God or for self that brings us together. As a body of Christ, what brings us together is faith in a common Savior. And in that faith alone, love is produced in our hearts. We're going to consider some more on a faith that produces actions this afternoon, and I hope you'd stay for that. But here it is. Freedom. Not the William Wallace type of freedom, but freedom in Christ. Freedom from sin, freedom from death, freedom from Satan, freedom to have joy and peace, but a freedom that comes from Christ and from Christ alone. Let us pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have given us this great glimpse into your grace and your nature. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, and we pray that we would drink deeply from the well of your grace. For us, in Jesus' name, amen.